Thank you so much. Let me introduce to you our wonderful friend and dear brother and longtime member of our church, Chuck McWhirter. He came in November and preached for the first time on the reliability of Scripture. He is a member of Ratio Christi, and he is working hard at Rice University, leading people to Jesus and representing God's Word and being an apologist for our great faith. So would you make him welcome tonight, Chuck McWhirter.
Well, good evening, and thank you, Brother Bill, for that introduction. As Bill mentioned, I had the privilege to come in November and speak with you on the reliability of our New Testament canon. We were able to bring in a 93-foot Torah scroll that we were able to roll out in front of the sanctuary here tonight. You just get me. But we are going to talk tonight about part two of what we discussed back in November. We talked about the reliability of the New Testament canon. Tonight, we're going to talk about the reliability of the New Testament scripture. We're going to talk specifically about the text. How do we know that what we read today is what they wrote a little over 1,900 years ago? Now, you may be asking, well, why would we cover such a topic? Why would we need to learn about our Bible and not just focus simply what's in our Bible? Well, what's in our Bible is how we learn how to lead our lives. We learn about our Savior, we learn about God, and we learn about how to restore our relationship with God through what He did on the cross for us. But see, in our society today, our Bible is under attack. In a university not even 20 miles from here, I'm working with a student that is going through a New Testament class, a New Testament survey class. And he called me up a few weeks ago and he said, Chuck, I am working in this class with my fellow students, and many of them are struggling. Many of them are stumbling over what is being taught in this class. See, this particular professor, who is a New Testament professor, is teaching them things like, our New Testament is completely unreliable. Is teaching them that there are so many errors and variants in the manuscripts that we have that we can't possibly know what the original New Testament was. He's teaching them things like, we don't have any type of manuscripts that go back to the originals, that we don't even have copies of copies of copies that are even close to the originals. And so many of the students that are in this class, as he has told me, are stumbling. They're having difficulties wrestling with this information. And yet some of this information, I would say the far majority of the information that he is presenting, is completely false. It is because of this, it is what's going on in our universities, and this is not an uncommon thing. This is something that is very, very prevalent in our society. It's something that is, I would say, it's an epidemic in what we're dealing with here in America. And when we ask ourselves, well, why should we be concerned about what happens in the universities, I'm reminded of a quote of Jordan Peterson, who's thought to be one of the great thinkers of today, and he says, what happens at the universities will eventually happen everywhere. It doesn't just stop in the universities. Because you see, when we look at our future politicians, we look at our future doctors, our lawyers, our CEOs and business owners, they all at some point in time come through the university. And they come through the university at a time where they're leaving their homes for the first time, leaving their churches at the first time, and going into the university to be taught by professors. And so why my wife and I decided and felt that God was leading us to Ratio Christi is because Ratio Christi is the only ministry right now that is taking trained apologists and putting them on the campuses of universities in this nation. Now, they're taking us as apologists with the goal of not to just learn apologetics, but to understand that apologetics simply fill the potholes in on the way to salvation. So our goal and our mission is to go and share the gospel, but then to disciple our students to be able to sit down with the gospel and engage intellectually. And when that student who hears the gospel and says, I'm struggling with that, my science professor says this, or my history professor says that, we're teaching our students to sit down and engage with them. And as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to give a reason or a defense for the hope that is within you, but to do so with gentleness and kindness. So we're teaching those students how to share the gospel first. Apologetics doesn't save, but the gospel does. And when they're wrestling with the intellectual side of that, being prepared to give that reason and say, there's an overwhelming amount of evidence for the truth of Christianity. And so, as we talk tonight about the subject of how do we know what was written almost 2,000 years ago is what we read today? How do we know that? If we dive into and we look at our scriptures and we look at the evidence for it, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to see, and this is, if there's one thing that I want you to take away from tonight, if you forget everything that I talk about tonight, and this would be the time that if you wanted to pull out your phone and take a picture of the screen, if you wanted to write down a note, this is the one thing that I'd want you to take away from tonight. Our New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, our New Testament is the most historically preserved, attested to, and reliably transmitted piece of literature, what we call God's words. It is the most reliably transmitted piece of literature of any ancient work of the past. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in all of history. There is nothing like it in the ancient history. And so if you forget everything that I talk about tonight, that is the one thing that I want you to walk away from this evening. Now, as we get into the material, I want to give full credit to where this research has come from. This research has come from a gentleman named Dr. Daniel Wallace, who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. What I'm going to be speaking about tonight is his scholarly work. I took a class that was produced by Dr. Wallace. It was 35 lectures on textual criticism. So in a moment here, I'm going to start talking really, really fast because we have 35 lectures to get through. My attempt is to take what Dr. Wallace has done in his work. We're going to look at some of what skeptics say about our New Testament, and then we're going to take a look at the scholarly work of Dr. Wallace and several others, and we're going to be able to unravel what these skeptics are saying about our New Testament so that we can understand when perhaps a loved one comes to us and says, I'm being challenged with this. Perhaps we're sharing the gospel, and someone says, but you believe in the Bible, and there's all these errors in the Bible. You believe in the Bible, and it's been translated all these times. That way we can be prepared with the actual truth so that we can help that person who is struggling. All right, so let's get started. Let's talk about what is it that skeptics are saying. Well, first I want to introduce this gentleman. His name is Bart Ehrman. He wrote the book Misquoting Jesus. This book makes it into, and along with several others of his books, I had to write a paper on one of them called How Jesus Became God. Think on that title for a moment, How Jesus Became God. This book here is placed in the hands of tens of thousands of college students, and in his introduction, on talking about the manuscript evidence, Bart Ehrman says, we don't even have copies of the originals, or copies of the originals. What we have are copies made later, much later. Well, let's talk about that. Is that statement actually true? And that's what we need to use as a litmus test on everything that we look at that comes into our life. Everything that is presented to us, whether it be through media, whether it be through a friend, whether it be through something we read, we must first start with the premise, is that statement true? Because if it's not true, then it should be dismissed. Well, first off, do we have the original manuscripts as the apostles wrote? Do we have the originals? We don't. We do not have the originals. They no longer exist. Is that a problem? Well, according to Bart Ehrman, we don't have copies of the copies of the copies. What we have is made later, much later. That part is not true. That part is outright false. And we're going to look at some of that this evening. Now, we're going to be talking about a study, and this is an actual science. Imagine that. There's science that goes into looking at our New Testament. There's science that actually backs up our faith and our belief in Christianity, in Christ. There's science that aligns with that. This particular science that we're talking about tonight is textual criticism. And the goal of textual criticism is to study handwritten copies of manuscripts. Now, the study of handwritten copies is not just to the New Testament. Textual criticism covers everything from even classical literature. So all of the history books that we read, okay? Many of those, if not all of them, no longer exist in their original form. If they're more than several hundred years old, they no longer exist in original form. All of our ancient literature no longer exists in literal form. So how do we find out what the original said? It's through textual criticism. The goal of textual criticism is to understand what the exact wording of the original was. So where do we get these sources? Well, we get them from papyri. Papyri is a material that they used to write on scrolls. It's where you take plants and you cross-lay them and you push them together until the juices seal it, makes a piece like a piece of paper, and they trim it and they would write on it, roll it up as a scroll. That's what you would write upon. And so when we look at these sources, there's two things that we want to keep in mind as we go through tonight. First, the more manuscripts that we have, the more comparisons that we can make. It's kind of like think of talking to a detective. Right? If he were to show up on a crime scene, do you think he would want more evidence or less evidence in order to piece it together as to what happened? He would want more evidence. So when it comes to textual criticism, the more manuscripts we have, the more comparisons we can make, and the better we can understand what the originals stated. Make sense? All right. The next is, the earlier the manuscripts that we have, the earlier that we can get, means the closer to the originals that we can come. So we have a higher level of reliability that what we are receiving has not been changed over time. Two very important pieces to textual criticism. All right. So let's talk about our New Testament. Let's get into what we actually have around our New Testament. As we know, our New Testament was originally written in Greek by the apostles and on papyri. So of the Greek New Testament, manuscripts that were handwritten, these are all handwritten copies, we have around 5,824 copies just in Greek. But we also know that as these were written, they were written, they were rolled, they were passed on, then they were copied, they were translated into other languages. And so from Latin manuscripts of our New Testament, we have over 10,000 ancient manuscripts, over 10,000. When we begin looking at some of the other translations, because they went into other languages that they were translated into, we have somewhere between 5,000 to 10,000 translations. But here's the interesting piece. See, if we were sitting here and all of a sudden all of our Bibles vanished, all of the manuscripts that we have were to disappear, all of the digitized versions of those manuscripts were to fail and the hard drives went away, if we lost all of this evidence, we could piece together what our New Testament says, the wording of our New Testament, just from the quotations of the church fathers. Because we have over 1 million pieces of evidence, 1 million quotations of the New Testament just by our church fathers. We're talking about direct disciples of John. We're talking about people who lived in the second century and were spreading the gospel. We have direct quotations by them. All right, so we've talked about the numbers. How about the dates? How far back do we have them? Remember, Bar Ehrman's comment was that we don't have the copies of the copies of the copies. What we have came later, much later. And this is where this is false. What you have sitting here is Papyri 52 on the left. Papyri 52 on the left is known as the John Ryland Papyrus. It is the oldest existing manuscript that we have. How old? At worst, 60 years. 60 years after the Gospel of John is completed. At best, single digits. Single digit years. Now, we don't know if this is the case, but it's reasonable to believe that this didn't come from a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Because that, if a papyrus lasts 100 to 150 years, we have every reason to believe that the John Ryland Papyri and P90, which sits next to it, both were in existence at the time that John's original was in existence. You see that timeline there? We don't have this huge timeline between when we have our first copies. Both P90 and P52 are copies of John's gospel. But what about when we talk about full copies of the New Testament? Intact, full, all 27 books of the New Testament. The earliest copies we have are sitting up there as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Okay, say that 5 times fast. Where these manuscripts, these date back to 350 AD, so we're talking within 250 years. Now, I know from our modern times, our modern understanding, we're thinking that this is a long time. We're thinking that 250 years, wow, that's a really, really long time. But not when we're talking about ancient manuscripts, not when we're talking about ancient literature. We have to understand that when these scrolls would be taken out of service, they didn't burn these scrolls. They would bury them. And so we can go and hunt for them. We can go and find them. It's not like somebody would copy it, burn the original, and say, this is what is now really what was said. No, these were there to be able to compare and contrast. So that's great. We've put some numbers up here. We've talked about some dates. But it's important to, as we drive home, why the New Testament is unique, why the New Testament is different. It's important to understand, well, what do we have that we base our understanding of history and science and society on? What do we have in the rest of society? What do we have in the universities when we teach our humanities classes? Well, let's take a look at what the other textual critics who do classic literature have. And what they have is, take for example the writing of Josephus. Josephus was a Roman Jewish scholar. He was born in 37 AD. Most of what we know about first century Jewish culture came from the writings of Josephus. He's an incredibly important historian for what we know of first century Judaism. Remember, we have close to 25,000 copies of the New Testament. 25,000 manuscripts. Josephus, we have 20. We have 20 in existence. The earliest writing is over 800 years after the original. Over 800 years after the original of Josephus. Pliny the Elder, if you've ever heard the quote, home is where the heart is, that came from Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder was a Roman author and philosopher, and he was born in AD 23. And yet we have 200 copies of his writings. And the earliest is over 700 years after the original. Herodotus, I know this is not a household name, but Herodotus is actually a very important individual. He's considered the father of historical writing. The way that many of our historians know how to write history is based on his own writings. And he wrote the histories, which was a detailed record of the Greco-Persian Wars. He was born in 484 BC. And yet what we have is 26 copies of his work. And the earliest is over 1,500 years old. Imagine if the earliest copy of our New Testament was when Christopher Columbus was setting sail. That's what we have from the father of history. It gets even worse. Plutarch, who is a Greek biographer, his earliest works, 800 years afterwards. Polybius, a Greek historian, he's what we understand from the rise of the Roman Republic. Most of his writings detail the rise of the Roman Republic. 1,200 years after, or 1,200 years after the original is our earliest manuscript of his. Xenophon, there's another household name for you. Xenophon, say that 12 times. I had actually practiced that one before I said it. He's an ancient Greek philosopher, and he is considered an authority on the writings of Socrates. Now, that is a household name, Socrates. Xenophon is considered an authority on it, but yet his earliest writings that we have are 1,800 years after the originals. Do you see kind of the trend that we're going here? Do you see how we're putting our trust and our faith in these documents that are thousands of years in many cases, if not hundreds of years in many cases, removed from the originals? And we want to say that this is history. We want to say that this is historical fact. We want to say that we can believe in what these documents say and not raise an eyebrow. But yet when we compare it to what we have with the New Testament, when we compare what secular classical textual critics, what secular classical scholars have around scholarly writing, around classical writing, it's an embarrassment of riches on the New Testament. Because see, within 125 years of the completion of the New Testament, in the manuscripts that we have 43% of all verses from the New Testament. 43% within 125 years. What do we have for classic literature? Within 125 years of classical literature, we have nothing. Zero. That literature doesn't come until hundreds, if not thousands of years later. So what is the bottom line here when it comes to the evidence that we have? What is the bottom line as it pertains to the New Testament and makes it unique? We have more than 1,000 times the amount of manuscript evidence for our New Testament than the classical scholar has for any classical author. In the words of Daniel Wallace, if we want to apply the same level of scrutiny to our New Testament to say that it's not historically reliable, if we want to apply that level of scrutiny, that means that we would then have to be 1,000 times more critical of all of our secular classical writings. So what would that do? Well, it would send us immediately back to the Dark Ages based on our understanding of history and knowledge. Anybody want to go back to the Dark Ages? I don't. But that's what it would entail as far as the difference between what we have of our New Testament versus what we have of secular writings. So let's put this in pictures. It's kind of easier to make the point in pictures. This stack of books represents what the classical scholar would have of classical literature that they are studying from ancient history. For the New Testament scholar, well, we have a lot more. We have a whole lot more. We have an embarrassment of riches more in comparison to what we base our history off of outside of the New Testament. This is, the stack on the right, is what our New Testament scholars work with when understanding what our New Testament said. All right. Well, let's get back to Bart Ehrman, because we've talked about how we don't have evidence for the early manuscripts, and we have just these copies of copies that came much later. We've covered that piece, but let's talk about the other quotation from Bart Ehrman that comes up a lot. I actually got this one from a gentleman the first time I was sitting in the back of an Uber, and was sharing the gospel with him, and he said, "You know, I really like the writings of Bart Ehrman." It's like, "Oh, that's great. Let's talk about that." Bart Ehrman says that, and these copies, talking about the copies before, and these copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. As we will see later in this book, he's talking from misquoting Jesus. As we will see later in this book, these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it is easiest to put in comparative terms, there are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. There are more differences in the words than there are in our New Testament. Well, first, let's say that when you have the amount of evidence that we have, large volumes of manuscripts are going to result in a large number of variants overall. Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit about what he means when we see all of these variants. He's casting a piece of data in a very negative light, and we're going to start unraveling that. Now, it's also important to understand that while these manuscripts were copied with great care, they were not immune from human error. We see there are variants and there are errors within the manuscripts that we have, these manuscripts that we collect from all over. So let's talk about what those errors are, because we need to understand, are they something that we need to be concerned with? Is it something that we need to, you know, question or doubt? Well, one is skipping of words. As a scribe sat down and copied a particular manuscript, we see sometimes there's a skipping of words, maybe losing one's place or repeating a word over and over again. We see slips of the pen. We see different marks made in the manuscripts, or perhaps they wrote some notes in the margins. We also see confusing, similar-sounding words. We're going to show an example of that here in just a moment from 1 Thessalonians of what we have inside of one of our scriptures. And then finally, we do see some intentional variants where you had a scribe who was trying to actually make a change or try and harmonize something within the text. And we're going to talk about how do we weigh these variants and how do we understand what credibility they have. So the key thing is, in understanding this, is we understand that of these variants, there's really kind of two types that these variants fall into. First is there is what's called meaningful variance. Okay, meaningful variance is where I actually take a word and there's another word there, and it changes the meaning. Okay, it changes the meaning. But then there's also what is called a viable variant. And a viable variant is when I have two manuscripts and I'm looking at it, and when I read manuscript A, and then I read manuscript B, I have good reason to believe that both of these could be the original, but they're different. Okay, those are called viable. All right, so we have two types. We have meaningful, which is if I change the meaning of the word, right? But one or the other, I change what the actual word meaning is. And then viable. Do we have a good reason to believe that either of these are the original? Well, what do we have amongst all of the errors that Bart Ehrman is talking about? Over 99% of the variants found are not meaningful. They're not even meaningful. Most of them you can't even translate. Over 73% of the errors that we find are pen marks. They're repetition of words. It has no translation value. Let me give an example of this. In the Greek, if you take the statement, John loves Mary, okay? Just that three-word statement, John loves Mary. When you look at all of the different spellings of John in the Greek, all of the different spellings of Mary in the Greek, and then you look at there's four different ways of using the verb love, and then also in the Greek, the word order based on subject, predicate, doesn't matter. So you can take just those three words, John loves Mary, and there can be 1,200 different ways to write that. 1,200 different ways to write those three words in the Greek. Now, when you take that and you multiply that across 25,000 manuscripts as a possibility, or you take that concept, can you see where all of a sudden now, when we say we have a lot of variants, or Bart Ehrman says we have a lot of variants, that number might come from? But get this, no matter how we write it, no matter how we spell it, no matter how we use the different verbs, every single time it is translated, John loves Mary in English. There's never a difference. It doesn't change the meaning, no matter how many different times we look at that. So, when we look at the what we consider to be not viable, the other types of variants that we see, take, for example, this statement. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. Is there a problem with that sentence? Now, onion has a different meaning than the word union. Yes? Of course. But we can very quickly, we don't have to be experts on the preamble of the Constitution to know that we, the people of the United States, did not get together and fight a war to form a better onion. So we know very quickly that there was an error there that we can eliminate very, very quickly. And that's what we see a lot of the times. And so when we take a look at, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 7, there's an example of this. It says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you." And some of the manuscripts, instead of saying gentle, it uses the word, so for gentle, it would be the Greek word epioi. Okay, epioi. In some of the Greek manuscripts, it has an N at the beginning, or what we would have as an English N, and it says nepioi. Epioi, nepioi. Sounds close, right? The difference is epioi is gentle, nepioi is little children. But we were little children among you? That doesn't make sense. Paul wouldn't write that. If you look at an older manuscript, there's actually one that says hippioi. Hippioi would be translated as horses. But we were horses among you. So we can understand that in some of these manuscripts, there's misspellings. There's things that can very easily be identified as false. These are not meaningful or viable translations. So what's left? The ones that are meaningful and the ones that are viable. And so when we look at our New Testament, and we are left with, okay, well, what are the meaningful and viable, what are the meaningful and viable variants that we see? Less than a quarter of 1% across 25,000 manuscripts. Less than a quarter of 1% are meaningful or viable. That's incredible. That's an incredibly small number. One example, just to kind of give an example around this, is in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us, you, me, free from the law of sin and death." Now, could we possibly use other places in Scripture to understand what the meaning of that sentence is? Of course. Does it really change anything from a doctrinal standpoint, whether Paul wrote us, whether he wrote you, whether he wrote me? Does it really change anything from a doctrinal standpoint? No, it doesn't. How about in Philippians 1:14? And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In some manuscripts, it says the word of God. That's earth-shattering, isn't it? No, of course not. Of course not. So due to the number of variants, we have to ask the question, is what we have now what they wrote then? And the fact is, there is not a single, hear me on this, there is not a single manuscript variant that impacts a single core doctrine in our New Testament. That is why we can make the statement that our New Testament is unlike any other piece of literature that the secular scholars have in classical authorship. It's completely unique. There is nothing like it, up to and including the printing press. Absolutely nothing. And the fact of the matter is, it's only getting better with time. As time goes on, it gets better. See, in 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible was scribed, we had seven manuscripts, seven, that we were working with. And the earliest one was 11th century manuscript. That papyri that I showed earlier, that John Ryland papyri, was found in 1934. See, today we have over 5,800. That's just the Greek. That's just the Greek. And our earliest one goes back to the second century. So, folks, we have over 1,000 times more manuscripts today. And many of them are 1,000 years older than even when the King James was written. Our scholarship is getting better. It is an embarrassment of riches. And so when we sit there and we hear about these books that are coming out, and we see students that are struggling with this, and we see that students are walking away from their faith, and I have talked to several people who, through the writings of Bart Ehrman, have significantly stumbled. What do we make of this? What do we really compare this to as to why they're doing this? Well, it's, I kind of find it to be like a media report. Man attacked by a polar bear. Bystanders do nothing. How appalling. How shocking. How could this be done? How could somebody allow this helpless man, not even call help? And then as we dig into the details, we understand that, and we look at the facts of what is actually happening, and we pull back and look at the truth of the data, we find that really there's not that big of a deal. And so how do we respond to skeptics? How do we respond to the deceit? Well, one is knowing why our New Testament is so reliable, and knowing how God has preserved our New Testament through the years and why it is the Word of God. And understanding that, yes, we are going to be attacked. But see, Christianity is unique. It's unique in the fact that it can be tested, and it has been tested. Over 1,900 years it's been tested. And many of those who have set out to test Christianity and try and prove that Christianity is false, guess what? They're not skeptics, they're followers. The gentleman we had just talking up here a year ago started off as a skeptic to prove Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Yet now he's an apologist, and one of the most well-known apologists that has impacted many, many lives, Lee Strobel. Another way, whenever I talk to skeptics who like Bart Ehrman, I also like to use, to combat Bart Ehrman, I like to use, well, Bart Ehrman. So let me explain. See, when he wrote his book, Misquoting Jesus, the original hardcover when it came out, it didn't have an appendix to it. But yet, later on, there was an appendix in the softcover copy. They had a discussion. It was a Q&A between his editors and Bart Ehrman. You see, Bart Ehrman studied under Dr. Bruce Metzger, who is a magnificent scholar and textual critic and New Testament scholar and follower of Christ. Bart Ehrman studied under Bruce Metzger, and he was dedicating misquoting Jesus to Bruce Metzger. And in the dialogue, the editors ask Bart Ehrman this question. Bart, why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? Now, what I find is very interesting is that when we look at what Bart Ehrman says, and we look at many of those who are writing on the internet, many of those who are responding to Bart Ehrman, the supporters of Bart Ehrman want to say, oh, you're taking him out of context. You're being a little bit harsh with what he says. If your editors that edit your book, a book that is in the hands of 10,000 or more students, come to you with the question of why do you believe these core tenets jeopardize the core doctrine of Christianity? If your own editors get that from your statements, then perhaps we're not taking him out of context. Because the way he responds to that question is, the position I argue for in misquoting Jesus does not actually stand at odds with Professor Metzger's position, pay attention, that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. These are the words of Bart Ehrman in his own book. These are his words. It's like we have a good Bart and a bad Bart. But this is the number one skeptic. This is the number one individual who talks about our New Testament being unreliable. This makes statements that we have more variants in the New Testament than we have even words in the New Testament. But yet, this is his own quote from his book. And so as we stated earlier on, the New Testament is the most historically preserved, attested, and reliably transmitted piece of literature of any work from ancient past. Tonight, we have talked about just one piece of evidence, just one piece of evidence for the truth of Christianity. And when we live in a society of fake news, and when we live in a society where we have lost the capability to do critical thinking and be able to discern truth from false, when we live in a society where we believe that facts somehow can change, when we say things like, you know, well, Darwinian evolution is a proven fact, really? Last time I checked, there was the word theory next to it. Folks, we have an overwhelming amount of evidence for the truth of Christianity. And that is our message. That is our message. When we go into the universities, we are working with students to understand what is truth. Because if something is not true, then it must be disregarded. And it's Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when an atheist tells me, look, your faith, you have faith in something that you can't see. You have faith in something that you can't believe. I don't have that kind of faith. My response to the atheist is, hear me, when I look around and I see the science, I see the complexities of the creation of this universe, when I see the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when somebody can predict their own death, die, and come back to life, they have credibility. They have a lot of credibility. And so my response to the atheist is I tell them, based on the evidence, I'm sorry, I don't have the faith to be an atheist. And so folks, thank you for the time this evening to come and talk to you a bit about our New Testament. I'd like to close out in prayer and then ask Brother John to come up and close us out. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for giving us the time to gather here and talk about your word and just the miracle of how you have preserved your word over all of these centuries. Father, I pray that those who are here and those who are listening, if there is doubt in their heart, if there is a question that they have, Father, I pray that they would be compelled to seek that out through you.
Because, Father, you love us, and your desire is that all would come to repentance and that none should perish. And, Father, I pray that you would just give us the boldness to proclaim your gospel and to share the truth of you with all that we come in contact with. And Father, we pray all of this to glorify you and to give you all the glory in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.